Please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. 2 Chronicles chapter 27. Hear now the word of our God. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But the people still followed corrupt practices. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord and did much building on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah and towers on the wooded hills. He fought with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And the Ammonites gave him that year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 cores of wheat and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites paid him the same amount in the second and the third years. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his father, buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz his son reigned in his place. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves? Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me, and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, Azariah, the son of Johanan, Berechiah, the son of Meshilemoth, Jezekiah, the son of Shallum, and Amasa, the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the army left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Syria for help. For the Edomites had again invaded and carried away captives, and the Philistines had made raids on the city and the Shephelah and the Negev of Judah, and had taken Beit Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him, and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord, and the house of the king and of the princes, and gave tribute to the king of Assyria. But it did not help him. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, the same king Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. This is the word of our God. In Ezekiel 18, the prophet explains that if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, he is righteous. He shall surely live. But if he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who lifts up his eyes to idols, he shall not live. He has done these abominations. He shall surely die. Now suppose this wicked man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees, does not do likewise, he shall surely live. So Ezekiel 18 gives you three generations. A righteous father, a wicked son, and a righteous grandson. What will God do? Many have wondered, is the righteous father Jotham, with a wicked son Ahaz, with a righteous grandson Hezekiah? Now, obviously, the hypothetical example that Ezekiel gives could have many applications. There are others more immediately in Ezekiel's own day that would connect. But the main point is clear, and in fact, it is illustrated beautifully in the lives of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Sons of wicked fathers do not have to turn out like their fathers. You may repent of your father's sins, you may turn away from those, and walk in the right ways. Now, of course, the warning should be equally clear. Those with righteous fathers, don't assume that your father's righteousness will deliver you from your own sins. Because, and as we see in our text tonight, we have a righteous father, Jotham. Indeed, Jotham is portrayed as being without blemish. Actually, this is the first time since Solomon that we've had a king this good in Judah's history. He's a good king who loves the Lord his God. He is right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Now you may be thinking, wait a second, Uzziah didn't do so well in the end. He went into the temple and tried to offer incense to the Lord and he was struck with leprosy. And so the chronicler says, well, that's the one thing where he differed from his father. In all the good ways, he was like his father. In the one bad thing his father did, he turned away from that and walked in the way of the Lord. He built cities. He defeated his enemies. He became mighty. And all this, as we're told in verse 6, because he ordered his way before the Lord his God. Here was a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And notice that Jotham receives tribute for 3 years from the Ammonites. The chronicler wants to point out that Jotham is a good king. So he highlights all the good things that happened. Oftentimes, you've got to remember, Judah, at this point in its history, has shrunk down. We saw this morning that the whole territory we're talking about is about the size and shape of the state of Indiana. But we've seen in Chronicles that the territory of Judah at this time is about the size of the counties of the Port and St. Joe together. So it's this little itty bitty speck in just even the 200 mile span that we're talking about. And so the idea that this little speck would ever receive tribute from surrounding nations, it's remarkable. And so the chronicler points out, for 3 years, he receives tribute from the Ammonites. Notice that the chronicler is also admitting, you might say, that it was only for 3 years out of his 16-year reign he received tribute. Jotham is the first king since Abijah, 170 years before, who is said to be good and only good. There's no stain on his kingship. What's interesting is that the chronicler alters the one statement from Kings that could have reflected poorly on Jotham. In 2 Kings 15:35, we are told that the high places were not removed. Now, the chronicler has frequently said that various other kings had not removed the high places. And what's interesting is here, he doesn't omit it entirely, but he alters the way it's stated. He simply says, the people followed corrupt practices. It's as though he wants to admit bad things were still happening, but he removes blemish from Jotham. In spite of Jotham's faithfulness, the people followed corrupt practices. There's something a little ominous about this. We've had four straight good kings: Joash, Amaziah, Azariah or Uzziah, and Jotham. All do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, the people of Judah keep returning to their corrupt practices. They keep going back to the high places. If the people of God will not follow the Lord's anointed, what do you expect? It's why we need a king who will not only do what is right in God's eyes and conquer our enemies, but a king who will subdue us to his will. After all, what God is showing us in the history of Israel and Judah is that it's not enough to have a good king. If the people will not follow their king, then there is no future for the people of God. And in his son Ahaz, we discover a king who becomes like his people in following and pursuing corrupt practices. Now, last time I mentioned that the Book of Chronicles is commenting on the Book of Kings in a way. In a sense, he uses a lot of stories in the Book of Kings, but in a sense, he adds his commentary. And the story of Ahaz is an example of how the chronicler, in a sense, comments on the Book of Kings. Last time I mentioned there are three stories in the Book of Kings. There's the first story about the house of David and the temple in Jerusalem. There's the second story of Jeroboam and the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. And the third story, Ahab and the house of Baal, the temple of Baal in Samaria. Now, the chronicler is focused entirely on the first story, the story of David and the temple in Jerusalem. But he knows all about stories 2 and 3, the northern kingdom of Israel and the house of Ahab, and those stories keep having an impact on his story that he's telling. Remember that as the house of Ahab came to an end in the days of Joash, there was certainly a major effect on Judah as Athaliah of the house of Ahab rules in Jerusalem. As the house of David had begun to imitate the house of Ahab, even as Ahab was being destroyed, so also now, as the third story of the Book of Kings ends, as the northern kingdom is being carried away captive into Assyria, even so, the southern kingdom is beginning to look more and more like the northern kingdom. Just like in the days of immediately preceding Joash, even so, just as Judah had imitated Ahab, now you see Judah imitating Jeroboam, and if anything, even worse. Because while most of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel worshipped Yahweh with golden calves, and the worst kings of Israel worshipped Baal, what Ahaz does is even worse, because it's not just Baal that he's worshipping, he's going back to the practices of the Canaanites who were in the land before God drove them out. Remember those Canaanites that God said that the stench of their foul deeds had gotten up into heaven, and he was saying, I'm going to send Israel to go destroy them, wipe them off the face of the earth so that they will no longer do these foul deeds, such as burning their children to Molech? Well, that's precisely what Ahaz starts doing. He starts acting worse than the kings of Israel, like the kings of the Canaanites before Israel ever came into the land. Ahaz is every bit as bad as Jotham was good. Verse 4 points out that worship was conducted under every green tree, a reminder of what God had said in Deuteronomy 12, that Israel was supposed to worship in one place, not worship on the high places, on the hills, or under every green tree. The chronicler has nothing good to say about Ahaz. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's an insult. But he, at the root of all other sins, at the root of all his wickedness, is his idolatry. After all, consider the great commandment, which we sang earlier from the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The root of every other sin is a failure to love God. I mean, all I have to do is look at you, and I know what your biggest problem is. The problem is that you don't love God. At the root of everything else is that one problem. Because if you loved God with all your heart, then you'd never sin. If you loved God with every fiber of your being, then sin would not be a problem. So at the root of everything else is a failure to love, serve, and worship the Lord your God. Our problem is that there are other things that we love and worship and serve. Ahaz engages in every liturgical insult he can think of to Yahweh. By verse 24, Ahaz will even close the doors of the temple of the Lord. And verse 3 points out that Ahaz adopted the practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And the implication is not hard to see. The Lord will soon do this and send Judah into exile because they are imitating those whom God had driven out before them. Indeed, the beginnings of the exile are seen even in the days of Ahaz. 150 years before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the king of Syria took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. Now, there's a parallel going on in the language here between chapter 28 and chapter 13. 2 Chronicles 13 talks about the good king Abijah and how Abijah defeated Israel because Israel had forsaken the Lord. Same language used here. Abijah and the army of Judah struck them with great force, same language used here, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, Israel, in verses 5 through 7, strikes Judah with great force because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. In chapter 13, Judah defeats Israel because Jeroboam had led the northern kingdom into idolatry with the golden calves. Now in chapter 28, Israel defeats Judah because Ahaz has led the southern kingdom down the same path. If you turn away from the worship of the living and true God, then God will hand you over to destruction. And so we're told that Israel captured 200,000 people of Judah and took them to Samaria. Now, the chronicler very rarely brings up sort of the internal matters of the northern kingdom. In the book of Kings, that's one of his central emphases. In the book of Chronicles, there's not much discussion of the northern kingdom. And the few things he does say about the northern kingdom are generally plundered from the book of Kings and just repeated because they bear on what he wants to say about Judah. But here in verses 8 to 15, he tells a story that we don't hear about in the book of Kings, because he wants to tell this story to show something about how bad things have gotten in Judah. Because while Judah descends into idolatry and rejects the fear of the Lord, Israel, the idolatrous northern kingdom, has a moment of at least comparative faithfulness. Oded, the prophet, exhorts them, "Beware the coming wrath of the Lord if you hold captive the people of Judah and Jerusalem. You already got enough wrath to deal with. Don't make it worse." And remarkably, the chiefs of Ephraim agree in verses 12 and 13. And they say, "Don't add to your guilt." Now, it's important that we hear about these certain chiefs. This is the closest the book of Chronicles ever gets to saying that the northern kingdom had been destroyed. There's no reference in Chronicles to how Samaria fell before the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they were carried away captive into Assyria. That's just never mentioned. The only mention you get is that there's no king in Samaria anymore. There's only certain chiefs. it's now the tribal leaders who are all that's left in governing in the northern kingdom, as it were. There is no northern kingdom. There is no northern king. He's gone, and all that's left are these Samaritan chieftains. But notice what they say. You propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt, for our guilt is already great and there is fierce wrath against Israel. In a sense, you can hear in the parentheses here, as Assyria had just taken us into captivity. Just the chronicler doesn't mention that part because he knows, you already know that because you're familiar with Israel's history. Yes, the chieftains acknowledge that it would be wrong to enslave their brothers from Judah. But behind this is another confession. They have sinned against God in their worship. In the days of Ahaz's son, in just perhaps 5-10 years after this episode here, you will find the northern tribes returning to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. The first step towards that is taken here in Samaria by the repentance of their chiefs. After all, when you have sinned, when you have been seeking something other than Jesus, you need to repent, to acknowledge your guilt. Our problem is not that we feel bad. Our problem is that we are bad. Our problem is that we have real guilt because of real sin that we have committed against God, because we have pursued other things. We have pursued other priorities. We don't love God with all our heart. Repentance then bears fruit. If we repent and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins and set us free from guilt and shame, then repentance bears fruit and makes right what we have done wrong, as the chieftains do. Now, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the story of a Jew who fell among robbers, who stripped him and robbed him and left him for dead. A priest and a Levite passed by on the other side, but then a Samaritan had compassion on him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, do you remember where this man was going in the parable? He was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. When you see the background in 2 Chronicles 28, you may begin to see that the beat-up Jew is also a rebellious Jew bound for exile. The Samaritan of Jesus' day is not exactly the Samaritan of 2 Chronicles 28, but certainly the shock factor would be the same. No one reading the book of Chronicles is expecting a good Samaritan. Those who are reading the book of Chronicles now come 300 years later, and they're reading this story, and they know about the Samaritans of their own day. Those mixed breeds who don't really worship the Lord, who have their own way of doing things, they don't come to the temple. They would say, those Samaritans, they're bad. They don't do anything good. And so what you see here in these Samaritans who take seriously the guilt of their own sin, the wrath of the Lord, and they say, we should not be doing this. And so they take the beat up, plundered Jews, and they put them on donkeys, and they wash them and cleanse them and send them on their way to Jericho. It's the parable of the good Samaritan in the first telling. Jesus' telling is the second telling. And quite frankly, to put it almost sacrilegiously, Jesus would have to be an idiot not to have remembered the story of the good Samaritan from Chronicles. And since Jesus was not an idiot, confident that Jesus had very much in mind this parable of the good Samaritan in the book of Chronicles as he is telling it in his own day. Because these Samaritans have sent back the Jews to their own land. And the chronicler writes, in a day when the Samaritans were worse than ever. And yet he reminds his hearers that even among those who are under God's curse, we should not be surprised to find repentance, humility and grace that the good Samaritan of Chronicles 28 shows us that God has mercy even on those who are under his wrath and curse. Now, verse 16 tells us that at that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. Now, we actually have inscriptions from Assyria that in 734 BC, a king Jehoahaz of Judah, Ahaz, basically with the prefix Yeho, which is basically, it's ironic that the Assyrian inscription would have the name Yahweh prefixed to Ahaz's name. It's possible that was actually his given name, and that both in Kings and in Chronicles, the cannot call him, you know, they can't put the prefix of Yahweh's name on Ahaz's name because Ahaz was such a wicked king that they stripped Yahweh out of his name. But in the Assyrian inscription, he's called Jehoahaz. And Ahaz seems to have hoped that allying with Assyria would protect him. In Kings, we hear that Ahaz's main fear was the combined forces of Syria and Israel. And in fact, Isaiah goes into great length to telling the story in Isaiah 7 and following. But in Chronicles, the focus is on his trouble with Edom and Philistia. In Kings, Assyria delivers Ahaz from the attacks of Syria and Israel. And 2 Kings goes and explains some of the dynamics of the period, how Syria and Israel had formed an alliance against Assyria, and they were trying to hold off the Assyrian power, and they tried to get Judah to join them, but Judah would not. And so Syria and Israel said, well, let's quickly squash Judah, and then Isaiah refers to how they wanted to set up the son of Tabeel as king in Judah, so that then there would be these three nations would form together of a united block against the Assyrians. And indeed, the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, was given to Ahaz precisely in this context. Ahaz was called by God to trust his promises. But what did Ahaz do? He sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Now, Kings tells us that Tiglath-Pileser heeded Ahaz and came. He destroyed Damascus, the capital of Syria, in 732. 10 years later, he destroyed Samaria, the capital of Israel. So part of it is Kings is sort of telling all the details. Chronicles is saying, okay, I don't have time for all the fine details. I want to get to the main point. The main point is that even though Assyria may have helped out a bit, in the end, they weren't doing this to help Judah. They weren't doing this to rescue Jerusalem. They were doing this to plunder and spoil and gain control of the whole region. So, in fact, Tiglath-Pileser cared nothing for this two-bit tribal chieftain who had sent him tribute. He took Ahaz's money, defeated Ahaz's enemies, and then attacked Ahaz. Now, verse 19 also sends another signal that this happens after the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, because now, and from here on out, the kings of Judah will generally be referred to as the king of Israel, because there is no other king in Israel. The northern kingdom has been obliterated. The only king in Israel is the king of Jerusalem, the son of David. And so from here on out, king of Israel is the term that the chronicler will generally use. But of course, the reunion of Israel is hardly a joyful thing, because Ahaz is worse than any king of Israel before him. Rather than trust in the Lord, Ahaz puts his trust in the king of Assyria. He takes silver and gold from the king's house, as well as from the temple itself, and sends it to the king of Assyria. Now, let's just think for a moment about Ahaz's situation. Judah is this little itty-bitty country in the mountains. They have very few natural resources. They have even fewer allies. And where would you turn if you're looking for help? You have a prophet who says, trust the Lord. That's not going so well. What do? Well, you face similar situations all the time. You've got a difficult situation at work. You've got maybe people at work who've got it in for you. What do? Do you play the same game? Do you go to the big boss behind their back? Well, that's what Ahaz does. Ahaz does not believe that God will deliver him. And so he offers himself and his whole nation to Assyria. This is a total renunciation of his calling as the son of David. He is supposed to be the servant of the Lord, the son of God. Ahaz seeks to fight the battles of the kingdom of God using the weapons of the world. and the result of bowing the knee to the powers of this age is ultimately and invariably that you wind up worshiping their gods. Now, in the workplace today, it's the gods of money, of advancement, of prestige. That if you worship, if you try to use the weapons of the world, you will invariably wind up worshiping the gods of the world. And you see what Ahaz does, because in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. As things get worse, he does what any good politician would do. He flip-flops. Assyria had betrayed him. Yahweh had abandoned him. Who is he supposed to worship? And so in verse 23, we're told that he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him. The gods of the kings of Syria helped them. Maybe they'll help me. We do the same thing. When God fails us, when the church fails us, we can easily turn to other gods. It's easy to say, well, God didn't do what I wanted, so I'll find someone who will give me what I want. So Ahaz goes to Damascus, where Tiglath-Pileser had just conquered the Syrian capital. And he sees the altar that Tiglath-Pileser built in Damascus. When a nation conquered a capital city, it was typical for them to build an altar to their god in that city. And so Ahaz decides to build an altar in Jerusalem. And you can see what he does. Now, why does he go to Damascus? Well, for the same reason that Moses and Israel went to Mount Sinai. God had said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may worship me. Ahaz, as we're told this in the book of Kings, Ahaz says to the king of Assyria, I am your servant and your son. He is rejecting his role as the servant and son of God, and now he is saying, I am Tiglath-Pileser's servant and son. And so he's going to build an altar. He's going to worship Tiglath-Pileser. In Chronicles, it's referred to as the gods of Syria because that's the city where he gets it. But in fact, it's an Assyrian altar. He's substituting the Assyrian pattern of worship for the heavenly pattern that God had shown Moses on the mountain. And normally, Chronicles is a whole lot more detailed when it comes to matters of worship than Kings was. Usually, the chronicler would go into much more detail, but that's only with respect to the worship of the Lord. When it comes to idolatrous pagan worship, the chronicler wants to get past it as quickly as possible. So actually here, the book of Chronicles is far more detailed as to what Ahaz did. But it's worth pointing out that here, it simply says, Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God. He cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods. Now, what we know from the book of Kings is that part of what he did is he takes the basins, these vessels, that symbolize the flow of water from the temple to the nations, and he cuts them up and destroys them. In effect, what he's saying is that Yahweh is not king of the nations. What these water chariots had meant in the temple was that this living water that comes from the temple is supposed to flow out to the nations. You see this later in Ezekiel's picture of the water flowing from the temple. You see this in Jesus' statement when he says that whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from his heart, from Jesus to the nations. Ahaz is stripping away all of the symbolism of the temple that says that Yahweh is king of the nations. He's engaged in an 8th century BC form of political correctness. He doesn't want anything to offend the Assyrians. He wants the nations to feel at home in the temple in Jerusalem. And so he builds an altar patterned after the nations. He eliminates everything that suggests that Israel's God has worldwide authority. If we abandon the heavenly pattern, if we turn away from the glory of the worship of our God in order to imitate the worship of the nations, we'll have nothing to give to the nations. Today, people often just want to be entertained. If we turn worship into entertainment, we are depriving people of that spiritual living water. If we give motivational pep talks, then people will starve to death spiritually because they will not have food to eat. Our worship should not be politically correct. Pagans should not feel comfortable in Christian worship. Now, that doesn't mean we try to drive them away. Isaiah will also say at the end of Isaiah 19 that God's purpose was the conversion of Assyria. And indeed, one of the great ironies, or perhaps we should say fulfillments of prophecy, is that Assyria becomes one of the strongest bastions of early Christianity in the early centuries of the Christian church. But we do not seek to entertain the pagans and make them feel at home. Neither do we seek to drive them away. Rather, we seek to display the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we seek to bring them to repentance. Verses 26 and 27 conclude the reign of Ahaz by noting that he was not buried in the tombs of the kings. Like the bones of his forefathers who were wicked and died unrepentant, Ahaz's bones were not mingled with the bones of the righteous. Now, part of it, in those days, burials were handled differently than now. Let me describe briefly to you what this would have looked like. In those days, the way you buried people was either in a cave or in a pit, that was usually covered by a wooden cover, and you'd open it up or roll away a stone from a cave, and there would be these rock beds, for lack of a better word for it, and you would put the body of the deceased on this raised platform, and then you'd close it up and walk away. Now, the next time somebody in your family died, you would open it back up again, and by this point, probably the bones are all that's left, and so you would take a long stick and gently, carefully push those bones off the platform so that they would fall down into the lower chamber where his ancestors were, and then you'd put the new body on the slab and close it up and walk away. Now, this is why they will not bury Ahaz with his fathers. They do not want his bones mingled with theirs. They understand very clearly, however clearly they understand the doctrine of the resurrection, they understand very clearly that we do not want wicked bones and righteous bones to touch. And this goes all the way back to Abraham. This is why Abraham, back in Genesis, had said, I want a place to bury my dead. And I don't want my dead mingling their bones with these wicked people's bones whom God has cursed and is going to destroy. Now, perhaps you can understand why in the early Christian church people start getting really interested in bones. Now, for Jews, there's a very clear taboo on touching dead bones. Romans, likewise, have no interest in touching dead bones. But, in the early church, very early on, from the second century at least, you have early Christians who, when somebody is martyred, they want their bones. They want to touch the bones. Neither Jew nor Gentile is interested in this. So there's you can't really argue, oh, that's just some pagan cultural thing. Pagan culture didn't like dead bodies, didn't like dead bones. What about these dead bones of Christians that Christians, as first particularly of martyrs, that Christians were so interested in? Because they believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed that because this person died believing in Jesus, and how do you know? Because he was willing to die with Christ. And therefore, they said, you know, we want to touch those bones because we know that that person's bones belong to Jesus. How do you get any closer to Jesus than those who we know are united to him and we know that they died with him? I'm not necessarily arguing that we should, you know, embrace that practice and do it ourselves, but my point is you can understand where it comes from if you understand how much they were committed to the resurrection of the body, that we belong to Jesus in body and in soul, that even the bodies of believers are, you know, we are still united to Christ even in the grave. I've told you before, but I'll tell it again. When my mother died, and She was lying there, and had been lying there for a few days. And I took my children in to show them their grandmother. You may have sometimes been at a funeral and heard somebody say, "Oh, that's not really Aunt Margaret, that's just her body." Don't say that. Because we belong to Jesus' body and soul. And so when Jesus was taken off the cross, in the Greek, the word for body is neuter. And so in Greek, you would expect to find neuter pronouns to referring to dead bodies. It. But in the Gospels, that's not what it does. When they took Jesus' body off the cross, they laid him, not it. They laid him in the grave. It's because of this confidence that the body belongs to God just as much as the soul. And so therefore, when I took my children in to see their grandmother, I said, "There's Grandma." And yes, her soul is with Jesus, and her body, which is still united to Christ, will rest in the grave until the resurrection. You see in the way they treated Ahaz's body, saying, "Yeah, let's bury it, but let's get it away. Let's not bury it with his fathers." Yeah, more of an it there. But still, him. We've got to recognize. It's amazing how, even though I'm so convinced of this, I keep saying it. Call me on whenever I do that. It's not a it. It's a him. Bury him, not with his fathers, but off by himself. In the same way, we should, as we think about the body in the burial of the saints, we should recognize that we are burying something that will rise again. We are burying our brothers and sisters who will rise again. And we have the hope that being still united to Christ, we rest in the grave until the resurrection. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give you all thanks and praise that by your grace and mercy, you have redeemed us and delivered us so that we belong to you both in body and soul, both in life and in death, that in all things we are yours. And we thank you that in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you have shown us what you will do with us. You have raised him up from the dead and seated him in glory. He also might have the hope of the resurrection, knowing that we also will be raised up with him, and that we will live forever in your glorious presence. Have mercy on us, O God, and grant us grace that as we walk before you in this age, that we might walk before you with confidence, knowing that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, that your truth is powerful, that your word goes forth to the ends of the earth. Help us, O Lord, to worship you, love you with all our heart and soul and strength, that with all that we are and all that we have, we might be devoted to you. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us for forgetting what you have done and what you have said. And help us to walk in humility and holiness before you all of our days, that we might have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and our hope would be in him, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our homes, in all that you call us to do, O Lord. Give us eyes to see Jesus. Give us ears to hear what he is saying, and give us hearts that love you and walk before you as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.